want you to take just the next moment here in the quietness of your heart and continue just to prepare your hearts before God. The scripture tells us that we are to examine ourselves and prepare ourselves for the time that we come around the Lord's table. Some people say, well, boy, that sounds scary to me that God would call us to examine ourselves and prepare ourselves. I think the reality is that God desires for us at these times to ensure that our hearts are pure before him. We can't do that on our own. We have to plead for his grace and his mercy and wrap ourselves close to him through his shed blood and the forgiveness of sins that's been afforded us because of what he's done. But we come to this time in this place and we ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us and maybe to raise to our minds if there are things outstanding in our account, grudges that we have, unforgiveness, bitterness, those types of things. So take a moment before the Lord, and then I will begin us in just a moment. Father, give us grace as we come to your table, the table of our Lord Jesus, who breathed new life into a covenant that you had made in the Old Testament. Father, I pray that you would help our hearts to be purified before you today, that we would have in our hearts and our minds a desire to honor and to glorify you, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Give us wisdom and meet among us in this place, in this moment. We pray that you'll do that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we come to a time of the Lord's Supper or communion, people come with varied understandings in different places and in different cultural backgrounds and in different religious backgrounds that people have here and around the country and even around the world. People often come to this time at this place with some varied understandings. There are some who believe that the act of communion is salvation for us. There are others that believe that that the bread and the wine or the grape juice become the literal body and blood of Jesus upon consumption. There are others who view this time as a remembrance only, that this is just about remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Well, at the chapel, we don't believe that this is an instrument that saves us. What we believe is that when we come to the Lord's table, we are declaring the salvation that has been granted to us because of Jesus Christ. We don't believe that this becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ upon its consumption. What we believe is what the scripture testifies to, that the sacrifice of Jesus was once for all, and it was good enough. It needs not be repeated, because his sacrifice once for all was sufficient for our salvation. And we also believe that this is not just a remembrance, but that this is also a reminder of the promise of his coming. So we approach this somewhat, maybe uniquely for some of you, and we also don't make this something that we do every single week because we don't want it to become ritualistic or pedestrian to you. When we do this, we typically give the full weight of a worship Sunday to this environment, because we believe it's something that Jesus taught us to do. He said, when you do this. Obviously, the main idea there was a gathering in terms of a meal, and logistically, that's a bit challenging for us. In fact, it's almost borderline ridiculous that we have these little, like, cup and juice things in to-go kind of things, like you're going through the drive-thru or something, right? But logistically, it's an important thing. That's why I've had some people ask me before, they've said, well, man, Could we participate in the Lord's Supper, you know, maybe more often? Well, one thing, it's a logistical nightmare here. The second thing, those people that asked me that question clearly aren't in a small group, because we often participate in the Lord's Supper through our small group environments and have over the course of time. And so I encourage those folks to be engaged in a small group where you and your group, and I've even taught on this, and you can engage it there. But what I want us to do for just a moment, and if you have your Bible with you, you can take a look at it. If it's cumbersome for you because of the elements that you have there, I understand that as well, and we'll make that available to you. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. And in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14, what I want us to do for a few moments is I want us to enter into the Jewish world of Jesus, because that's in fact where this came from. This isn't some thing that Jesus did as a nice little ritual for us to engage in. And in fact, what we do today in modern day United States and how we perform communion, so to speak, really doesn't look very much like it did when Jesus gave that to us. It doesn't look very much like it did when Paul was explaining to the Corinthians what this was supposed to be about, because he was explaining it to them in the context of meals together in homes where they gathered and had communion with one another and shared a common union in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now in this large gathering, it kind of has become, it seems, at least in our culture, has become increasingly ritualized, as opposed to capturing maybe the essence of what was communicated there and the reasons for why this was what it is. So I want us to move into the Jewish world of Jesus for just a few minutes, if we could. And as I walk us through, I want you to understand that while I'll be fusing together the elements of what we understand the Lord's Supper to be and what also the Scripture talks about in reference to Passover, where Jesus was when he instituted this, I'm not telling you that I have the absolute perfect chronology and how all of this goes, but I've done my homework in trying to research this in a relatively sensible fashion that you could understand some of the pieces maybe that aren't communicated in the Gospels that would have gone on during the time of the Passover. I want you to look with me in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. It says, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. So we've established here that it's the time of the Passover, right? This is the most significant time on the Jewish calendar in terms of feast. And so they're going to be celebrating this incredible moment in the history of Israel, when Israel was delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, when they were freed and brought into the promised land, though they took quite a detour before they actually landed in the promised land, as you recall. This is about the deliverance of God's people out of bondage. And it is one of those moments in the life and culture of Israel that continues to be celebrated even today and was continuing to be celebrated in the time of Jesus, this time of Passover. Jesus had been teaching for about 3 years at this point when he came to the upper room at this moment. Jesus had been teaching for roughly about 3 years. Most of that was outside of Jerusalem. When Jesus would come for the feast, he would typically stay outside of the city in some friend's house. He had some friends that were probably about a par five away from the city, over the Mount of Olives, in a town called Bethany. It was very, very close, just over the other side of the Mount of Olives. He had a number of friends there, a guy named Simon, not Peter, but a different one. And then he had kind of this brother and two sisters that you might remember, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They all were from Bethany, and so when Jesus was in town, that's who he would stay with. He had numbers of friends that would host him, and obviously here we have somebody else who's going to host him in the city. The reason that you had to go from outside of the city into the city is because the Passover was to be observed inside the city of Jerusalem. It was also to be observed in evening or at nighttime because the Passover occurred at night in the history of Israel. So the observance of Passover would also occur in the evening. Now, the problem was this time when Jesus was there, he had been teaching and he had entered very interestingly into the city, as you recall, this triumphal entry, right? Where people are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. And Jesus has all of this fanfare and there's a great fervor in Jerusalem, not just because it's the time of the Passover. Even without that, there's a lot of fervor, but now there's some talk that Jesus might be the Messiah and all of these things, and the religious leaders are stirred up. And to be honest with you, there's a warrant out for his arrest. So Jesus does something very interesting. He's already made preparations in the city with a friend. That friend has created some space in his house for Jesus and for his followers to observe the Passover meal that night. But Jesus himself doesn't go out and begin to make preparations because the time is tenuous. And people are after him. So he sends out two of his disciples and he's already made preparation. He says, there's going to be a man who's going to be carrying a jar of water. Now, the reason that that was kind of an interesting sign is because men didn't carry jars of water in that time. Women did. What men carried were wineskins typically in the terms of the preparation. So seeing a man carrying a jar of water would have been an interesting sign. So they immediately knew, huh? Because you're thinking, going into Jerusalem and seeing a man carrying a jug of water, that doesn't seem like it would be some kind of sign. You'd be like, which man are you talking about? But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. So they find the man and they say, the teacher asks, where's this room that has been prepared for us? And he takes him to the home of the man who's opened up his house. And they begin to make preparations for the Passover meal. Now, for the Passover meal on the table at the Passover, you would have a number of different elements. I don't have them all out here. But you would have a number of different elements. You'd have bitter herbs that would be in a bowl. You would also have kind of this sauce of, it'd be kind of a like a stewed vegetable kind of sauce thing that they have, which would also be there, kind of almost the consistency of clay, so to speak. You would have bread. You would have wine or grape juice, fruit of the vine. You would have roasted lamb because that's the context of what you had at the Passover. There was probably some other things that would have been available there as well, but the meal, this Passover meal that they came into when Jesus arrived with the 12, you realize that when they arrived, what would have happened would be normally there would be servants there. And when you arrived at a Passover meal, you were immediately greeted, and when you came to sit down, or you didn't really sit down, you reclined. I was going to try and do that for you up here, but the truth is you probably wouldn't have been able to see anything because if we flattened out a table and we had a bunch of people sitting all the way around it, they actually reclined at a table. If this were the table kind of laying flat like this, they would have done this. On this arm, they would have laid with feet back and then would have engaged in what they're doing this way. And they were all kind of stacked around a table just like this. So it was both communal and was somewhat intimate as well. You remember the stories about John laying on Jesus' breast? There you go. John would have been right here and been able to do that very thing with Jesus. That's a part of the understanding of how they were, the scripture says, reclining at the table. It's not reclining like we think, like Lazy Boy in a remote control, right? It's reclining this way. So you're leaning on your left arm and you have your right arm available for whatever else transpires at this point. And what would happen is there would be a servant that would come around and would wash the feet of the people that were there as a welcome, as an opportunity. And that was just a part of the manner of the ritual in which they did that. And you know, at this particular time, John informs us that it was Jesus who actually did that. The host himself, not those who were considered servants in a home, but the host himself washes the feet of the people that are around him. And it blew some of them away, as you recall. They're thinking to themselves, Peter even said, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, well, then I'll have no part with you. And he says, all right, well, then just give me a shower. Because I'm, dump it all on me. So it was very unique in terms of what happened. But once those things had transpired, Jesus would have begun this with pouring the first cup. This was tradition at the Passover. Ben, hand me your cup. Don't drop it. It's glass. I don't think they used glass back then. There you go. He would have poured the first cup. And then upon pouring the first cup of wine, there was something called the Kiddush. This was a prayer. It went something along this line, not exactly. The cup would be held up, and Jesus very well would have probably followed this kind of idea because this was a traditional Passover meal in which he was going to be breathing new life into. And he would hold this up, and the prayer goes something along this line, not exactly. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. We thank you that you have given us these festivals to celebrate joy. We thank you that you have delivered us out of bondage. And we thank you that you have kept us alive and you have sustained us. And that was the prayer that would come over the first cup of wine. The interesting thing is that there would be, during this mealtime, there would be four cups of wine. Now, there was could potentially have been something in between those, but those were non-ritual. But the four that were a part of the ritual came because of the fourfold way in which God said he was going to do certain things as recorded in the book of Exodus relative to what God did in delivering his people. So what would happen is at this point, there would be a recitation of Exodus chapter 6, and it would actually be just the very beginning part of Exodus chapter 6, verse number 6, kind of the A part of that verse, and it says this, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." That's the first part of a four-part I will statements in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. So that would be the first thing that was communicated. And then upon doing that, Ben, we drink it. Not you. As soon as that was completed, there was some wafers and unleavened bread that was on the table, as well as probably a loaf of bread that was there as well. And upon completing this first cup, the host would take a little wafer or piece of bread and would dip it into a bowl. The bowl was bitter herbs. And then after dipping it into the bowl of bitter herbs and eating it, all the food that was on the table would be removed. So this is kind of a weird dinner party. We haven't even eaten yet, and the food's already been taken. The food was taken so as to kind of up the sensitivity in the room of what was about to transpire. It's interesting when we're staring at food, like if you go to a restaurant, sometimes your conversation, you have to say, I'm sorry, what did you say? Because you got a, you know, you got a steak sitting in front of you or a piece of chicken and it's just going just like that. And you're going, yeah, what? Yeah, I'm pretending like I care what you're talking about right now, but I'm ready to dig in. Well, to heighten the sensitivity in the room, everything's taken off the table in this Passover meal. And upon doing that, what would happen if you were in a home, it would be the smallest and youngest child, who was considered the least, so to speak, would ask the question. If not, maybe in this context, it would be the youngest, maybe of the disciples, who would initiate the question, which in all likelihood was probably John. Not sure of that, but very well could have been John. And their responsibility was to ask the host, after all the food's gone, why is this night so different from every other night? Because though sometimes we eat leavened bread and sometimes unleavened bread, tonight is only unleavened bread. Though sometimes we cook the particular lamb a number of different ways, tonight we only eat roasted lamb. Why is tonight different than every other night? To which the host then begins to engage in what is called Haggadah, which means interpretation or explanation. And what they would do is they would then give a history of Israel briefly from Abraham through Moses. Interestingly enough, you say, Jerry, I wonder what that sounded like. Well, it's interesting that you ask that because When Stephen in the New Testament, the first martyr of the New Testament, begins to preach to the people that are there, I think what Stephen did is probably began saying to the people there in his message what he would say in his Haggadah in his own home during Passover, when he began to give a history of these people. You say, Jerry, what's so important about the history of Israel? This is, you know, we're Christians and blah. Maybe you've not realized where we came from. Romans tells us that there is one olive tree into which we have been grafted. It's an interesting picture. It is our heritage spiritually. So Stephen says these words, and listen closely, because even though he used it in a unique context, he says this in Acts chapter 7. It'll be on the screen. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said. 'And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles, and he gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his brother, his father Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughters took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt.' This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us. That would be a good indication or a good picture of what would go on at a Passover meal in terms of giving a history from Abraham to Moses and the nature of the people of Israel. At this point, after the telling of the story, the food would be brought back to the table and would be placed in front of people as a meal. As the pieces were placed back on the table, the host would then explain a few more things. For instance, the host would say, the reason that we eat roasted lamb, the idea had to do with the sacrifice at Passover. And those of us who are Christians, we know that to be a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done. He would explain the bitter herbs being consistent with what it meant to be in oppression and in bondage for hundreds of years to the Egyptians. And then he would explain the unleavened bread because they had to get out in a hurry when God was moving. After he explained all of these things, they would sing the first half of the Hallel. Now, the Hallel is Psalms 113 through 118, but the first half would be Psalms 113 through 115. They would sing this together. Either the host would sing it and they would chant back Amen, or they would all sing the Hallel together. What we're going to do here for just a moment is Benji's going to lead us in singing out of Psalm 113, the very beginning part of the Hallel. But don't worry, you'll know it.
Come in a choir to sing your praise, lifting our voices, joining our hearts in this house today. In the power of God, for the kingdom of God, from the rising of the sun till the sun goes down, let the name of the Lord be praised. From the rising of the sun till the sun goes down, let the name of the Lord be praised. From the sky to the depths, from the east to the west, from the rising of the sun till the sun goes down, let the name of the Lord be praised. From the rising of the sun till the sun goes down, let the name of the Lord be praised. From the sky to the depths, from the east to the west, we give you praise, we give you praise.
That's out of Psalm 113. They would actually sing Psalm 113, 114, 115 together as songs of praise. Hallel means praise in Hebrew. And so they call Psalm 113 all the way through Psalm 118 Hallel. And this would be the first part where they would engage in singing praises to God. After that, the second cup would be poured. And upon its pouring, the same thing would occur. It would be prayed over in the manner that I've already showed you how it was prayed over. And then there would be the recitation of the next part of Exodus chapter 6, which says this: I will free you from being slaves to them. This was the second I will statement in the book of Exodus relative to their freedom and their bondage. And then they would take and they would drink the second cup. It's at this point in the supper, I think, that things took an interesting turn with Jesus. Mark chapter 14, verse 18 says this: while they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. At this point, Jesus takes some of the bread there that is on the table, and he breaks it, And upon breaking it, traditionally in the Passover, what would happen at this point, because there's actually a few times that the bread is broken in the Passover meal, but with the bread broken, the host would take a piece of bread and then give a piece of bread to the guest of honor. And that guest of honor, along with the host, would together dip into the bowl. It's at this point that Judas is identified in the supper. Jesus is treating Judas like the guest of honor. Jesus is treating his betrayer with incredible mercy. You'd see it later on when he goes to the cross as well, wouldn't you? Where he's saying to his crucifiers, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Even in Jesus' most difficult moments of his life, he is still reaching out in mercy and grace and love. And so it is at that point where Judas is identified. John gives us the indication that there's a lot of intimate talk going around the table, not really sure about exactly what's happening, but John also fills us in that Jesus quotes from the Psalms that were prophesying this very thing while he is at the supper and while this goes on. In fact, what he quotes from is Psalm 41, verses 7 through 9. It says, "All my enemies whisper together against me, and they imagine the worst for me, saying, 'A vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies.' Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me." This was written centuries before Jesus, prophesying what would happen to the Son of God. Then Judas ultimately leaves, and there's some confusion as to where he's going. Some of the followers of Jesus think when Judas is leaving, maybe there's some things missing for our Passover meal, and since he's the treasurer, he's going to go out and purchase whatever's missing, and he's going to come back and bring those around. Others of them who are talking more specifically, they've got an inclination as to what's going on, but there's a bit of confusion when Judas leaves. But when he leaves, they continue on in the eating of the meal. And then according to John, we find out that Jesus says these words in John 13. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." Jesus at this point was referencing the death that he was only going to die, that the cross that he was only going to bear, that only he, as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb himself, only he could bear that. And so he tells them that he's going to be leaving them. And then Jesus takes some of the remaining bread and some of the unleavened wafers, and we see what happens next in verse 22 of Mark 14. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." For many of us, when we come to this particular point in time in the Lord's Supper, we have the thought for us when we think about the bread is actually the breaking of it, right? That's what we most often think about, but to be quite honest with you, I don't think that that was actually the main point. What Jesus was saying here was less about the breaking of the bread and more about the distribution of it. What I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to open just the top portion of your elements and you would get the bread out. When Jesus said, "Take it, this is my body," he wasn't necessarily talking about the brokenness of the bread, though that is certainly implied, but he said, "Take it," and the Bible says that they distributed it. He gave it to all of his disciples. The literal translation of what Jesus said would be something like this: as he broke it and gave thanks for it in the same manner as you would the cup, he distributes it to all of his followers and says these words, "I am myself this bread." That's literally what he was saying. I am myself this bread. In other words, what Jesus was talking to us about was his abiding presence with us. He's certainly going to talk about the sacrifice he made in just a moment, but he was talking about his abiding presence. So know this, ladies and gentlemen, when we gather together in the name of Jesus, Jesus has promised us that he is here among us. Take and eat. After this moment of eating there and Jesus saying this to his followers, what occurs next is that they finish the meal. They finish eating all that is in front of them, finish the lamb. And then after that, the third cup is poured. Just as it was with the first two cups, this cup is held up and prayed over in the same manner. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who made the fruit of the vine. That same recitation. And then they come back to the book of Exodus because of the four reminders in Exodus 6. Now we have the third here with the third cup. And it says this in Exodus 6, "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." This is what's called the cup of redemption, because Jesus quotes this from Exodus 6, saying that this is this covenant. This is a reminder of the covenant that God has enacted, that I will redeem you. It's at this point in this Passover meal that Jesus says what he says next in verse 23. "Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. I ask you to open the cup portion there. What Jesus did is he breathed new words into a covenant that God had made. That covenant said that I'm going to redeem my people. I'm going to buy you back. And it was talking about out of slavery from Egypt. And certainly God did that and it was being celebrated. But now the Messiah, the Son of Almighty God, was sitting with his disciples and he says to them, "This is my blood, the blood of a new covenant that is going to be poured out for many." Jesus was giving them an indication of the death that he was about to die. And so they drank. Often in our meetings together in the West, we think, well, that's the end of the meal when we drink that cup, but it was not the end for the people observing the Passover. What came next was worship out of the second half of the Hallel, Psalms 116 through 118. And we're going to take from Psalm 118 and take a moment and sing that together. Sing along and worship.
Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever, for he is good. He is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise. Sing praise.
Sing praise.
Sing praise. Sing praise. Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us. Forever.
One more time, forever.
Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us. Forever and ever. Forever.
And what would it have been like to have sang through all of the Psalms? That's just, that gets on me. And that was out of Psalm 118, where it constantly says, His love endures forever. His love endures forever. Psalm 118 would have been what was on Jesus' lips. When he was leaving to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and was about to be taken and beaten and crucified. Psalm 118 would have been on his lips, singing about his love endures forever. More specifically, in Psalm 118, Jesus would have sung these words, "In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free." The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. These would have been the words on Jesus' lips as he went to Gethsemane. The supper wasn't over. There was one last thing to do. There was a fourth cup to come. The cup was held up, and it was prayed over. And then the final portion of Exodus 6, verse 7 was read. "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." But Jesus does something incredibly unique here. Jesus says in verse 25 of Mark 14, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it that day anew in the kingdom of God." Jesus passes on the fourth cup because Jesus knows that it has not yet come to completion. That there is coming a time when what is said in Exodus 6 about God's people being his people and he being their God, it has yet to be fully accomplished. But in Jesus' death and his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, and his reminder that he is coming again to share with us what we did not get to finish, and that is a banquet in glory. That he is coming again so that what is said in Revelation chapter 21, we would see the full implications of. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Jesus knows that's what's coming, and he says here, "I'm passing on the fourth cup, and I'll drink it again anew in the kingdom that is to come with my own people who I have purchased, who I have bought, who I have saved." And the close of that passage in Mark 14 says that when they had sung a hymn, then they went out to the Mount of Olives. We're going to take a moment and pray, and as we do, I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing together a modern hymn. And then I'm going to finish with a couple of comments, and we'll be gone. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, we're reminded, being in your presence, of the greatness of your majesty, the awe-inspiring way that you have done what you have done for us, and Jesus, the promise that we have, the promise that every time we gather, that the bread reminds us that your presence is right here with us. The promise that every time we gather and we participate around the cup, that you remind us of the redemption that we have and your shed blood, this new covenant. And the reminder that you have promised us a banquet yet to come where we will dine with you. That you are coming again for your people to make them your very own. That we will be your people and you will be our God. I pray that the mystery of all of this settles on our hearts and minds, and the glory of it settles in for us, because we've never seen that kind of love demonstrated for us, that God would put skin on and die for us. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the story of the supper, that we have been loved unbelievably by God through his son, Jesus Christ. That we see this long tradition of the Passover, and we see this fulfillment in Messiah Jesus, who breathes new life into this covenant and says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me, understanding that it doesn't just mean to think back on what has been done, but to think about the ramifications of what it means for us and how we live our lives moving forward. Faith in the Son of God. I hope you learned something today. I hope that you experienced the presence of Christ. And if you're here and you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you can go through all the religious exercise that you want to, and it will never save you. Religion will never save you. Jesus will save you. Not just conversation about him or religious rituals performed for him. Jesus, the living Son of God, will save you. But you must turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in the one who went to a cross to die on your behalf and who rose from the dead, who is Lord of the living and the dead, who is King of the universe. And if you want to know more about what that means, come by the fireside room. It's right out this center aisle across the atrium. There'll be some pastors in there who would love to take a moment and talk to you about what it means to know Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would go in your presence, recognizing that as we gather, you're here, and we have sensed your presence. Father, we pray that we would live with a recognition of your presence in our lives, and that we would be people who live in light of the promises of what you've done and what you are coming to do. We pray that you'd bless us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, folks, in Jesus' name. Have a great week.